one who would stand between ourselves and God, and then also the identity of the mediator. We saw question and answer 16 and 17 both dealt with the qualifications of the mediator, that he would be true something and also true something else. What does a perfect and acceptable mediator have to be? A true man, human being, a righteous human being, not just a human being, but a truly righteous human being, and also true God. Now notice even the phrasing, true. Now and then I will hear this comes up particularly with the youth, which suggests to me that it gets drummed out of them by adulthood, and now this is the time where I get to help in drumming something out, just in case this is your tendency. But it is to refer to Jesus as 100% man and 100% God. That's somewhat communicative, says kind of the same thing as true. But here's the thing, if you're not 100%, you're not at all. You're not a human being if you're 99% a human being. That's, and especially so for God, if you're 99% God, you're infinitely not God. And that's one of the reasons why our forebears, since the early church, use the language of true or very, very God of very God, very light of very light. And even so when we think of Christ. Question and answer 18 gives the identity of the mediator, Jesus Christ, and it looks particularly at passages of the Bible that show he meets the qualifications, that he meets the qualifications. But now, when we come to question and answer 19, question and answer 19, this has to do with the way that God has revealed the promise of the gospel of a mediator in the world. And so we have this question. I'll read the question. You should have the answer there. We'll read the answer aloud together. How do you come to know this? The Holy Gospel tells me God himself began to reveal the gospel already in paradise. Later, he proclaimed it by the holy patriarchs and prophets and foreshadowed it by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. And finally, he fulfilled it through his own beloved Son. Basically, the Catechism summarizes the unfolding of the revelation of our redemption in four segments: promise, proclamation, foreshadowing, and fulfillment. Promise, proclamation, foreshadowing, fulfillment. And we're going to look at each of these somewhat briefly, but first notice the phrase, the Holy Gospel tells me about the mediation that we have. What does the word gospel mean? Does anybody know? Gospel. It has come to be identified with a certain style of music. That's fine. But the word, what does it mean? Gospel. Somebody says, you know, I want to tell you the gospel. Does anyone know among our youth here? Surely someone knows. Truth. It's related to that. Although when you hear what it is, there's an irony there in our current moment. The word, go ahead. Good news. See, you knew it the whole time and you were just keeping it to yourself. You weren't sharing the good news. The good news, the Greek word translated that we 10 times say gospel, it means good news. And broadly speaking, I mean, before it was used to speak of Jesus Christ, his life, death, and resurrection, it was used for any kind of good news. But among believers, we've come to use it as the greatest, the best possible news. So the word is connected with Christ's coming and the significance of his coming and our salvation. And our catechism says, the Holy Gospel tells me. Is the gospel something that was revealed only at Jesus' coming? We'd say no, and really that's the point of this question. To say the gospel wasn't entirely hidden from the world until Jesus came. And there aren't two ways of salvation where you have, say, the Old Testament believers being saved one way, and then New Testament believers being saved by faith. Very unfortunately, many people have believed and have taught that. I remember being in Bible college. I will leave the name of my alma mater nameless at this point. We had a certain professor who, this was not in seminary, this is Bible college, was about 18 years old. We had a certain professor who got really sick, and he was out for 2 or 3 weeks, and then it became apparent he wasn't going to be back for the rest of the semester. It was close enough to the end of the semester that they actually allowed his TA to finish out the course. This turned out to be a bad thing for a number of reasons. I remember distinctly this TA saying that, well, the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is that under the Old Covenant, they were saved by a combination of faith and works and sacrifices. But that under the New Covenant, we're saved just by faith in Jesus. That's wrong. It's really, really wrong for a lot of reasons, which I hope have been being made plain for throughout these classes. But the gospel in this question and answer is understood to be something that God has revealed at all times. Now, also it says the Holy Gospel tells me this news, not natural philosophy, not intuition. This isn't something that people could arrive at just by going out and looking into the world or looking into themselves. The news that God would make a way and reconcile us to himself. There's a reason why Genesis presents Adam and Eve after they sin, going and hiding. There's no apparent way of salvation unless God would reveal it. So now the first movement in redemptive history is the promise. Sometimes people will describe this as the primordial promise. That's a weird word. We don't use it a lot. Primordial, but when you think of the ordeal part of it, it has to do with numbering. And primordial just means the first in a sequence. And when you look back in the Bible, what is the first time, the first in the sequence of God announcing his promise of grace? What's the first time that he announces grace towards sinners? Can you think of when that would be? I'll give you a clue. It's in the Old Testament. We've already gone over that. And then I'll give you another clue. It's in the first book of the Old Testament. What is the first book of the Old Testament? Genesis. All right. See, I'm just lobbing you things here to catch. So there's no big pressure here. But then within Genesis, how long does God leave Adam and Eve in suspense about his willingness to extend redemption and forgiveness to them, and really to all humanity? He will crush the head of the serpent. Yeah. In fact, if you look in the Genesis 3:15, the Lord declares, and there's an irony here. Sometimes people describe this as a covenant made with Adam and Eve. The fact, explicitly, he's talking to Satan. He's talking to Satan in the context. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And the word bruise in both contexts, or in both cases, it's the same word. The implication is that there's a mortal blow being dealt here. Sometimes this passage is referred to by the big fancy term, the proto-evangelion, the first giving of the gospel, the proto-evangelion. But the point here is that God is promising here, it's a promise negatively to Satan. Not every promise is good news, right? For Satan here, it's very, very bad news, as it should be. But by implication, it's very good news for humanity. He's promising that Satan will be defeated and that there's going to be enmity between Eve's seed and Satan's seed, so to speak, between the spiritual descendants of both. And the fact that there will be enmity means that God is bringing Eve back to his side. That's significant. It's not that there's just enmity between God and Satan and Eve over there. God is going to bring Eve back to his side. It says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. Even the phrasing there, her offspring, is significant. Ordinarily, the phrasing, the actual word there, offspring, would be associated with the descendant of a man. But here it's of a woman, and so many understand that as, from long ago, a foreshadowing of the virgin birth. I'm not certain. It's certainly suggestive. But then there are other aspects within that garden story in Genesis chapter 3 that are also suggestive of the grace that God is going to bring. What do Adam and Eve do when they sin? They go and they cover themselves with leaves. They feel a sense of shame outwardly they are manifesting what they feel on the inside, that they are now stripped, they're naked of the righteousness that they have. And God, instead of leaving them in garments of their own making, he covers them with skins. That seems suggestive that it's the Lord who kills the animals that he uses to provide them with a covering. Also, we find a little bit later that they and their children are offering sacrifices to the Lord. Do you remember that? Cain and Abel, they offer sacrifices. We know extensively from Scripture, God does not accept worship. He does not institute. That's the point of the second commandment. God does not accept worship. He does not institute. So most commentators understand that it's the Lord who instructs them to offer an acceptable sacrifice. The book of Hebrews tells us that Abel's sacrifice was accepted, not because he was better, but because he offered it in faith. And so from the very beginning, it seems apparent that God is helping them to understand that he will cover them and that he will provide a substitute, that he's willing to come back into fellowship, but there has to be a substitute offered up to him. More could be said there. But that's basically the promise all the way back in the garden. As it says in question answer 19, God himself began to reveal the gospel already in paradise. Okay, before I march further, any questions or comments? I mean that sincerely. You are allowed to have questions as long as I am allowed to have a blank face in response. No, but really, I'll try my best to give an answer. Okay, we'll move forward. The second movement, as laid out in the Catechism, says, question answer 19, later he proclaimed it by the holy patriarchs and the prophets. Let's look first at the patriarchs. Who are the patriarchs? Three of them. I'll accept any one of the names. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why are they called the patriarchs? It basically means the fathers. And when you think that Israel is descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that explains it. They're the fathers of the family of Israel, traced up to its headwaters. And it's to these three that the bulk of the book of Genesis is dedicated in terms of its narrative. That's pretty wild when you think the whole world that precedes the flood gets a matter of verses. But then the chapters upon chapters dedicated to three people, God is vastly more interested in telling the story of faith and of his promise than he is in celebrating and recounting all the feats that are accomplished by the world that perishes, by the world that doesn't know him. So he proclaims his gospel to the patriarchs. Well, how does he do it? In a number of ways. If you look with me at Genesis 22, verse 18, you'll see one instance of this. There are quite a few in Abraham's story. Genesis 22, 18, God gives a promise to Abraham concerning one of his descendants who will come. It says, "And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." In your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. The word offspring there in the original language is singular, not plural. So he's not saying so much that, you know, because you're going to have so many kids, they will go out into the world and do things. You know, all the people of Israel collectively will do things that bless all the nations. But he speaks in the singular. Now, in one sense, on the immediate horizon, you have Isaac, and through Isaac will ultimately come Christ. But the New Testament identifies that as speaking of the same essential promise given to Eve, that there's going to be a descendant who's the Messiah. And you see this, for instance, Galatians 3:16. "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He says not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ." So Paul, led by the Holy Spirit, interprets rightly that this promise was looking ahead, and what Abraham was looking ahead to was that through him would come one by whom salvation comes and all the nations are blessed. The word blessed, by the way, in its richest sense, means to have things put right with God. that things are in the right relationship with God. It doesn't necessarily mean at any given time that you have all the material possessions that you want, hashtag blessed, that everybody likes you, but it means for things to be in a right relationship with the Lord. And ultimately, true blessing is to know God, and it's to dwell with Him forever. Likewise, Hebrews 2:16, if you look there, you'll see this is clarified as well. Hebrews 2:16. For surely it is not angels that God helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, He, that is Jesus, had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So here again, the author of Hebrews identifies Jesus as that offspring to whom the promises were made. Then you have the promise given to Jacob, for instance. We're going to skip Isaac, come back to him. Genesis 49, verse 10. Jacob is pronouncing blessings over his 12 sons. And he says, somewhat cryptically, over Judah, he says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Bear in mind, at this point, they're just 12 men. It's not like they're a powerful nation upon the earth. Here are 12 men and the sons of Jacob, and Jacob is led as a prophet by God to pronounce what will be far in the future, that a descendant of Judah will reign over the peoples of the world. That's then reiterated in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God gives His covenant promise to King David, and He says, "Through you shall come a king who sits on a throne forever." Forever is a long time, right? Not just a king who has, you know, a glorious reign of about 50 years and then dies. Even by human standards, 50 years is a good long run for a monarch. But no, He says He's going to reign forever. Ultimately, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8 identifies this again as Jesus. It says, "Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, with whom God establishes the new covenant." So with the patriarchs, you see this unfolding of the promise. What about Isaac? Curiously, he seems to be somewhat skipped in the explicit promise of a Messiah department. But in another way, he gets it really good because he himself serves as a special figure of the Messiah who's to come. When you look back and remember, it's not as if the Old Testament is written after the New Testament. You're like, okay, we've got this story about Jesus. Now we have to make up prophecies about him so that they can seem like they were fulfilled. There are copies of the vast majority of the Old Testament that we have no doubt are significantly older than the New Testament. Copies of Genesis, copies of Isaiah, etc. When you look at the life of Isaac, you see a child born miraculously, according to promise, that he's the true heir of the Father, that for him is procured a special bride representing the church. But remember, the Father sends out his faithful servant Eliezer to gather a bride for Isaac and to present them together. His whole life is being formed as a picture of the promise given to Abraham about Christ to come. And then most significantly, really the highlight of the book of Genesis, kind of the pinnacle of Genesis, is the offering up of Isaac on Mount Moriah. In all likelihood, he's not a young man at that point. He's going willingly. And he's, I would venture to say, he's round about Christ's age. As an adult at this point. But he carries the wood up and he goes as a faithful sacrifice, and the Lord ultimately delivers him. But his whole life is formed as a picture of the promises that are to come. And so God is declaring it. Then he goes on and declares it even more clearly by the prophets. This is, again, question and answer 19. God proclaimed it by the prophets. The prophets speaks so much about the events of Israel's life that sometimes it's easy to miss just how much they also speak concerning Jesus. And the reason they address Israel's life and Israel's sin is to present Christ as the answer to that, that God has provided them a mediator. Acts chapter 10, verse 43 says, "To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." To him all the prophets bear witness. The apostles understand that the whole time God is shaping this to speak of Christ. This means something. As you read the Old Testament, you should be looking for the way that the individual passages and chapters point to the promise of forgiveness in Christ. It's there. The apostles are telling you. That's not something you're impressing back upon the text. It's something that was there for anyone who is looking by faith, the promise of forgiveness through his name. Here it is worth considering something of the number and specificity of the promises that were made, the prophecies that were made concerning Jesus. Now, when I say the number and specificity of the prophecies concerning Jesus, what kinds of things do you think I have in mind? In what way are the prophecies about Jesus quite specific? Can you give me an example of a prophecy concerning Jesus that would be fairly hard to fulfill? I'll give you one. He was born in Bethlehem. Born in Bethlehem. How many of us were born in Bethlehem? And yet the prophecy in Micah says that whoever this Messiah is going to be is going to be born in Bethlehem. One professor, this is fairly famous, you can find a full account of this in any number of books, but for instance, The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel would be one such place you can find where they'll run down the math on this. But a professor at Westmont College famously set his students who were studying statistics to figure out certain probabilities. The odds of being born in Bethlehem, when you calculate the total number of people who live and where they're born, how many places geographically they can be born, they calculated very conservatively at about 1 in 300,000. So just the idea that the Messiah will be born there. But then you think that's not the only prophecy about Jesus, the things that he has to meet with. They then calculate, oh, by the way, let me give some other examples, that he will be born of a virgin. Well, that's impossible, but he will be. But then you think of things like at the time of his death, to have his clothing divided and to have his hands and feet pierced, as it says in Psalm 22, concerning his appearance, whether he'd be more or less attractive in Isaiah 53, so on and so forth. So they began to try to work out a calculation. I'll just quote from it. It says, after examining only 8 different prophecies, they conservatively estimated that the chance of one man fulfilling all 8 prophecies was 1 in 10 to the 17th power, or 1 in 10 with 17 zeros behind it. To illustrate how large the number, 10 to the 17th, is, the professor gave this illustration. Mark 1 in 10 tickets, place all the tickets in a hat, thoroughly stir them, and then ask a blindfolded man to draw 1. His chance of getting the right ticket is 1 in 10. Now suppose that we take 1 in 10 to the 17th silver dollars and lay them on the face of Texas. They will cover the state 2 feet deep. Mark 1 of these silver dollars, stir the whole mass thoroughly all over the state. Blindfold a man and tell him that he can travel as far as he wishes, but he must pick up only 1 silver dollar, which has the special mark on it. What chance would he have of getting the right one? Just the same chance that the prophets who had been writing these prophecies would have had them all come true in one man from their day to the present time. And that's speaking about just 8 prophecies. If you extend that to 48 of the prophecies made concerning Jesus, then they calculated at 1 times 10 to 157, 157 zeros, which would be like more than all the electrons in the universe and grabbing one out. This becomes rather preposterous. Even to try to fathom that, they give the example that the number of electrons that take up 1 inch is only 1 times 10 to the 15th power, not 157. So it would take you 18 million years counting 250 electrons a second to count the electrons in 1 inch. The point being that it was literally astronomical that Jesus should fulfill more than 400 prophecies made concerning him, that one person would match all of these descriptions. But the purpose of the prophecies isn't about wowing us with this. It's about identifying who the Savior was, that God's people wouldn't be left in doubt who this person is. Somebody stands up and says, I'm the Messiah, a thing that unfortunately continues to happen. People claim to be the Savior, but do they actually meet? Can they jump through the hoop, as it were, providentially, all of the descriptions made of Messiah? Third movement of the four. God foreshadowed the gospel, it says in question 19, by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. Foreshadowed it by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. As it says in Colossians 2:17, these are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Off the top of my head, I'm forgetting, but maybe one of you can help me. What is the name of the nuclear power station that is not so far from here? Palo Verde, thank you. Now, let's stir the pot. Is having a nuclear power station, is nuclear energy a good thing? Here, let's ask it a different way. Is it beneficial to people? Are people benefited by nuclear energy? I'm just going to tell you, yeah, notice the lights are on. Nuclear energy is beneficial, there's no question about that. But here's a different question. Is it hazardous? Yes. Yes, it is hazardous, as has been demonstrated by certain meltdowns and problems at other places in the world. May it never happen here. But here's the thing. The way that we relate to this hazardous thing out in the distance, out in the desert, is by appointing skilled operators in special suits who have distinct functions to basically steward this on our behalf, to protect us from it, that we might get the benefit of it. There's benefits, there's also hazards. And so picture them out there wearing their special suits, and they receive training for a period of time. They don't just take a guy day one and, oh, you'll figure it out. It comes naturally. They get training. There's a kind of analogy here with the way that the Levitical priesthood functioned for Israel. Holiness, the holiness of God, is beneficial. To have God in your presence is beneficial. But it's also very hazardous if you're a sinner. If you're a sinner, it's extremely hazardous to have a holy God anywhere near you because he's righteous and he must judge. And so the Lord appoints the Levitical priesthood to teach basically an object lesson for hundreds and hundreds of years to his covenant people, one that we continue to learn from. Here you have people in special clothing with special functions who are trained in a special way. And if they do their job right, everybody is safe. If they do their job wrong, everybody will pay a price together because they were all sinners. And so there's the need to have a mediator. And so the whole priesthood, although it couldn't actually take away sin, it could help drill in the lesson, you need a mediator. And the fact that God gave them that was one of the ways that he was revealing, I'm going to provide this mediator. This is just a shadow of the things to come. So we have that revelation being made there in the big picture, also in the particular ceremonies. Time does not permit, nor would it if we had 100 of these Sunday school times, to go through the various ceremonies and see how they bore witness to Christ to come. Other people have done that quite ably. It's worth studying, getting a very good commentary on Leviticus and going through the various ceremonies and seeing how these things picture Christ who is to come, like famously the scapegoat sent off into the wilderness, into exile, or one bird is slain, but the other one gets to escape when it's been dipped in its blood. It sounds gruesome, but it's a wonderful picture of our own salvation, that Christ dies in our place and we escape as a consequence of that. And yet these rituals were always inadequate in themselves. I won't ask you to turn there, but Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 9 are all about that. The rituals in themselves could not take away sin. They could only promise that God reconciles himself to sinners. But they await the reality, and this is the fourth and final movement, the reality of Jesus' incarnation. Question 19 says, finally, he fulfilled it through his own beloved Son. If you have your Bible, turn with me and look at Hebrews chapter 1. give you a moment to turn there. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 2 says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." God has given the fullest, the clearest revelation of the gospel in his own coming. The New Testament bears witness to that, but the fullest representation is Christ himself, who still lives and reigns and works by his word. Christ is the embodiment of the good news. He is the good news. As others have said, God himself is the gospel in having taken flesh and died for our sins. Galatians 4, verses 4 through 5 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Romans 10, 4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." He's not the end of the law for the obedience of children. That is, we are God's children. If we're God's children, we live in his house, we keep his rules. But he is the end of the law for righteousness as the way of being accepted by God. And so this has all been being revealed throughout the whole of history. This is your assignment. It's very simple. You have a memory verse. It is Galatians 4, 4 through 5, which we've just heard. Please be prepared by next week. Have that in your brain. I will probably not call on anyone randomly, but if somebody is willing, they'll receive some kind of arbitrary amount of extra points in my own mind. But for your own benefit, it will be advantageous. And I may have you write something about it, so you never know. Also, a heads up, next week we'll come to question and answer 21. It is one to memorize. And it is worth memorizing concerning faith and the nature of faith. So do bear that in mind. Before we close, do you have any questions or comments? You know what? Off the top of my head, most of the ones that I read, I would not recommend. I don't know an author name. What I would say is the volume in Reformed Expository Commentaries, which I think is in our library, is great. I just can't remember the name of the author. Reformed Expository Commentary series is aimed at normal people who don't have tons of background in language that's accessible but still very useful. Also, the volume from New International Life Application Commentary. I will make a point here. Let me put it here. I'll put it on the website and send out an email for that. They're white volumes. Again, I think those are in the library as well. But it's the NIV Life Application. It'll look really close to that. Both of those are really good, totally accessible to any normal person. Some of them that are great, like the volume from Word, Biblical Commentaries, it's super rich, but you wade through so much academic stuff.
I happen to have a set of Matthew
Henry. Which is great.
Okay.
Yeah. Matthew Henry, here, we have 2 minutes. So, comment on commentaries here. Matthew Henry is super famous for a few reasons. One, very few people have done an entire commentary on the whole Bible single-handedly. And so he's famous for that, although the reality is he didn't either. He died before he finished. And so a team of people took his sermons because he had preached through the whole Bible, kind of like John MacArthur has preached the whole Bible. And so they, on his behalf, took his sermons and filled it out into his commentary. It's also famous because it's edifying. And the fact is, not all commentaries set out to be edifying. Some commentaries are very accurate on the things that they seek to address while also being completely disinterested, I think very sadly disinterested in trying to edify the Christian community. Calvin's commentary on pretty much any book of the Bible is the total opposite, extremely edifying. That's what always amazes me. You pick up anywhere that Calvin deals with, and he's preaching just at a higher level. So, those are fine. The downside of Matthew Henry is it's 300 years old at this point, and so much of Hebrews studies in Old Testament, have occurred in the last 200 years and really the last 100 years. Some of that is not of great value, not coming from what we see as an Orthodox position, but a lot of it's of great value. So, yeah, it just has the downsides of being older, also positive sides. And it's free, Matthew Henry is, as is Calvin. Okay, well, we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again this morning for leading us by your word through the history of your revelation. Father, thank you for your faithfulness across decades and centuries and millennia, not to forsake your people, but to provide them with enough to enter into everlasting life. We pray that you would help us not to spurn our inheritance, not to be like Esau, who trades it for a little bit of the slop that is this age, but to be grateful for these promises in Christ. For in his name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.